Well, good morning, St. John's Church family and all who are listening, and thanks for tuning in, either on Life FM or our website. I'm Philip Burns, and this is the podcast of St. John's Presbyterian Church in Forest Street, Bendigo, for Sunday, October 18. This morning we'll continue on in the next portion of the text of 1 Corinthians 7, where we left off last week. You'll hear some more hymns and songs that will praise the name of our great God. Drew will bring the children's segment. Matthew and Averill will be reading the scriptures for us. We'll hear an update from an old friend, Russ Grinter, about what's happening at Reforming Church. And then later in our time together, I'll bring that message for your instruction and encouragement. But first, let's join together in prayer. Well, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, in this hour of worship and praise and learning, we turn again to you, for not only have we nowhere else to turn, we've also just heard how you are far above us in every respect. You are great, and your word tells us of your wondrous deeds. Like the writer of Psalm 145, who said, "On the glorious splendour of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate," so too we come before you, humbly and yet with confidence. We come to you humbly because your word says that you resist the proud but give grace to the humble. We come to you humbly because we know that we deserve nothing from you at all, nothing good, and that nothing good lives within us except for that which you have given us or made us to be in Christ, whose blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. We come to you confidently because you have bid us to come, and because you have proved your faithfulness time and again. Your word tells us that you are faithful, and so because of this we know that we have been called into the fellowship of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We reaffirm our hope is in you. We thank you that you are not distant from us, but have drawn near in Jesus, who has shared our life and tasted our death, and defeated it, and who now before the throne above understands our concerns and our fears, interceding before you, our Father, on our behalf. Help us to respond to you as your children with these prayers of thanksgiving and petition. We pray again with this pandemic in mind, remembering all who have lost loved ones, and asking for comfort and healing for those who are seriously ill at this time. We uphold the situation as it stands before you today with the continued effect of the second wave, thanking you for the slowing of the spread and praying that we will hear news of a lessening of restrictions from the authorities in charge later today. And we do this in the light of further outbreaks across the world, especially in Europe. And so pray for doctors and nurses and all in caring professions who work to help and support people as best they can. We continue to pray for those working behind the scenes, testing samples, confirming results, giving information. We uphold those who are trying to understand this virus better to create an effective vaccine and remedy. We pray for our governments in Melbourne and Canberra as they work with the best medical advice to guide us on how we should respond and what action should be taken. We pray that their guidelines might be taken seriously and that people everywhere would put them into action. We pray that this crisis may bring out the best in us, not the worst, to build bridges to others, not put up barriers. May we not forget our responsibility to one another, not the least to the vulnerable or the voiceless in our communities, and to those with underlying health issues, and for all who feel particularly vulnerable or in danger. We pray for the disruption that the virus has caused to normal life. We pray for those who have been laid off as their work has gone, disappeared, for financial hardship suffered by individuals and businesses, for the impact on the economy that we've heard so much about in the recent budget. We pray for schools in Victoria as they have returned, and for teachers and for students. We pray for those who cannot visit their loved ones in nursing homes, and for those in nursing homes whose social contacts have been severely curtailed. We pray for churches needing to find new ways of living through this time. We pray for one another in our church family and for other church families in this city of Bendigo. May we not forget our faith, but draw strength from it, so our time together at worship might be heartfelt, our fellowship deepen when we see one another again, and our service in your name increase. God of grace and God of mercy, hear our prayers at this time. Strengthen us by your Spirit so that we may carry on living as best as we are able, looking out for others, remaining faithful in prayer, bringing encouragement, hope and peace to those around us, always trusting in your purposes. For you are our rock and our Redeemer. We bring these prayers to you, and we pray them through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Well, it's time for the kids' talk. My name's Drew, and this week we are reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which talks about self-control. This reminds us of another part of the Bible in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And here we see all the problems that not having self-control can cause, but also how big God's forgiveness is. Children, I need your help to tell today's story. Whenever you hear me say sheep, can you make a baaing noise?
Bah!
But don't baa when I say lamb, just when I say sheep. Now on to our story. King David ruled over God's people. God had made David king. God had helped David win against all his enemies. But David disobeyed God. Because of his lack of self-control, David took a woman called Bathsheba away from her husband. But David didn't stop there. He had her husband, Uriah, killed. And God was very angry. God sent his messenger to King David. The name of God's prophet was Nathan. Nathan went to King David. Nathan bowed before King David. Then Nathan told King David a story. There once lived two men. They both lived in the same town. One was a rich man who had lots and lots of sheep. This man had so many sheep that his neighbours used to complain because of the noise they made. But the man who lived next door was poor. He only had one little lamb. This man loved his lamb. The man's children loved the lamb. They would play with the lamb. The poor man loved the lamb. The poor man fed the lamb from his own plate. And the lamb even slept in the poor man's arms. The lamb was like a daughter to him. One day the rich man had a visitor. The rich man thought it would be a good thing to do to offer a meal to his visitor. The rich man looked at all his sheep. No, he would not kill one of his own sheep to provide a meal for his visitor. Suddenly he remembered his neighbour's little lamb. So when his neighbour was not looking, the rich man took the lamb, and he killed the lamb. He cooked the lamb and fed the lamb to his visitor. When King David heard the story that Nathan told, he was very angry. David said, "The rich man deserves to die. That lamb was the poor man's only lamb. He must pay for what he has done." Then Nathan, God's messenger, said to King David, "King David, that man is you. You are the rich man in the story. Has God not made you king? Has not God given you everything? But you took Bathsheba away from her husband Uriah, and you did not stop there. You had Uriah killed. You have done a dreadful thing." David realized, "I've done a terrible thing. God, please, please forgive me." King David's lack of self-control caused so many problems. But what Nathan said next was quite surprising to David. "God has forgiven you. you're not going to die. There's consequences for your actions, but God has taken your sin away. David realized what a bad thing he'd done. He begged God to forgive him, and God did. Children, King David had done a terrible thing, and he deserved to die. But not only did God let him live, God let him stay on as king. That's forgiveness. That's God's big forgiveness. Children, God's forgiveness to us is so, so big. Because of Jesus, he lets us live and be in his kingdom forever. How big is God's forgiveness?
G'day, St. John's Bendigo Presbyterian Church family. It's Russ Grinter from Reforming Church, and I'm grateful to God and thankful, so thankful for the opportunity to briefly share something of the shape of gospel ministry for Reforming Church in this season we've come to call COVID normal. For us as a church, many of us don't have family in Bendigo, so Reforming Church has found that COVID has brought us closer together even though we're apart. It has meant that we've grown and been more of a church family together, and God gets glory for that. We didn't choose COVID to come and isolate us all, but his purposes are greater and he is good. Of course, it has not been without headaches, pain and problems. Again and again, we have had to pray that God helps us to see problems as opportunities for our growth, to be more like Jesus, and for God to grow us in being able to reach more people with the gospel of Christ. In all of this, we've been live streaming our services from Reforming House. These services are also played on Life FM on Sundays at 4:30 p.m. In those services, we pray for churches, we pray for you in our services. Our congregation is seeing quite a few babies being born this season, and our church isn't able to see the babies in person, but we can see them on social media, and we also are seeing church family members drop meals off for families with new babies. Our youth group's been happening via Zoom, and the leaders are making videos as they make disciples in this way. On Sundays after our service, we host a Sunday morning tea by Zoom, I think, which is what you do as well. We have Zoom prayer and care groups during the week, and we host a group for those checking out Christianity on Zoom also. As well as all that, we've missed a few things this year. There's things not happening like church camp. Every year we used to have a church camp, but not this year, of course. So we're replacing church camp with what we're calling ISO X Factor. It's we're having a big online gathering. We're making videos. Each member of the church family is making fun videos to share. And we're having an ISO X Factor on Saturday night where we're going to enjoy a church-wide show together. But a major ministry for now and into the foreseeable future, as COVID normal is around us, a major ministry is hosting gathered worship in groups of 10 outdoors in parks across Bendigo. We're allowed to do that, and because it's now spring going on summer, we've got many groups gathering in parks across Bendigo where they watch the live stream service as a group. This has been a logistical challenge, but a wonderful opportunity to have some connected time as church together, even in these small groups, face-to-face, in person. In all of this, our new website with its new web address is so crucial for us. Our new web address, you can find us at reformingchurch.org. At reformingchurch.org, we have there everything that you need for online church in one simple central location as we continue to strive to kind of serve one another together, even though we are apart. But in all of this, of course, we're thankful, so thankful for your prayers. As we pray for you, we can all take great comfort in knowing that in our isolation, Jesus is with us to the end of the age. Thank you for this opportunity to speak in this way, and grace be with you all.
The first reading comes from Malachi chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and the abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favour from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one, and with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless.
Good morning. This is Averil, and the reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 to 11. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife.
Well, keeping the scriptures open at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 6 to 11, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to this topic this morning on singleness and divorce, pray for your help, pray for wisdom, and pray for us that we have ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week in my introduction to my message on verses 1 to 5, I mentioned to you that I felt like I was about to set out to climb Mount Everest, which is something I would never do. It's simply because the text I was dealing with had much in it that was of an intimate nature. Preach about the cross? Sure. Preach about the church? Absolutely. Even preach about the sinfulness of sin? No problem. But the topic of sex? Hesitancy. And the hard news for me is it doesn't get any easier from here. After dealing with matters relating to sexual intimacy between husband and wife, Paul now writes about singleness and about divorce. Now here I am afraid for another reason. It's not that these are intimate subjects, rather they're volatile subjects. And my fear in approaching them is not so much embarrassment, but misunderstanding. So please listen carefully. And please be patient with me as we focus upon verses 6 to 11 this morning under these 2 points. First, I want you to note in verses 6 to 9, Paul speaks about singleness as a gift of God. Now, as we come to the topic of singleness, immediately the situation is as it was last week in relation to those that are married. Not all of you who are listening are married. Not all of you who are listening are single. Please then don't assume that this has nothing to do with you. It does. As has often been said during this pandemic, we're all in this together. What affects some portion of the body of Christ affects us all. And singleness is not an issue that will go away, even if you think it doesn't affect you. But before we get to the text and put in place what the Apostle Paul said, we need to do something important. We need to do some myth-busting and put to one side some things that are often thought to be true about singleness but are not. There are 5 myths to bust. At the top of the list stands this one, that your relationship status is where you find your identity. You are more than your marital status. You are made in the image of God and therefore have great worth, value and dignity, whatever your status. As believers, our identity is forged by who we are in Christ, not by our relationship status or lack thereof. Second myth, that marriage is the only God-ordained lifestyle. Some think that God's preference is always for everyone, anyone, to be married. To this I would mention these names from Scripture: the Lord Jesus, John the Baptist, Anna, Daniel, Jeremiah, Elijah, Naomi, Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, Miriam, Dorcas, Lydia, the Apostle Paul. These people were all single or widowed. Marriage is not ultimate. Because God alone is ultimate, let's not idealize or idolize marriage. As we will see, someone who is single can have a singular focus on Christ and his kingdom. Jesus mentioned this in Matthew 19:12. Others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. Myth number three is that the grass is greener on the other side of the matrimonial fence. Some singles believe if they were married, everything would be better. And some married people think the same about singleness. Married people often bail on their vows, believing their life will improve being single. And some singles forget no spouse is better than the wrong spouse. Here's the truth. If you get to the other side of the fence, you will learn that life is good and bad no matter which side of the fence you're on. In fact, Irma Bombeck's book, The Grass is Always Greener Over the Septic Tank, is probably about where the truth lies. Myth number four is that my life plus someone else equals happiness. Our culture communicates to us in so many ways that if we find the right person, we'll just be so happy. Singles are faced with this all the time, but so are married people when they consider leaving their spouse to find that elusive individual, thinking they'll finally find happiness. Contentment, as we will find in the text that comes ahead of us, only comes from Christ and does not depend on anyone else. And myth number five is that singleness produces loneliness while marriage produces intimacy. Some people believe and teach if you're alone, you must be lonely, and if you're married, then you're never lonely. When actually, there are many singles who are not lonely and many married people who are. And sadly, the words that often come to mind in any discussion about singleness are words like incomplete, unfulfilled. And because of that view, many who are single are pushed towards a feeling of dissatisfaction. And let's face it, there are times when the church doesn't help much, does it? So many of our assumptions presuppose that marriage is normal and for everyone, so that we sometimes fail to remember the singles in our midst altogether. And you can be left with the distinct impression that if you're single in the church, you're somehow deficient, and you need to get married as soon as possible. There's no question that singleness today, especially for a Christian, is going to be tough going. And so with all that behind us, look at how Paul speaks about this in these verses. He says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am." Now Paul knows that if he affirms singleness, he too can run the risk of being... Now Paul knows that if he affirms singleness, he too can run the risk of being misunderstood by a certain segment of the Corinthian congregation. "It's good to remain single as I am," he says, but he knows that among the people he wrote to were hardliners who thought that singleness and celibacy were not merely possible options for Christians, but ought to be normative for everyone everywhere. See, sex for them in any circumstance was inherently unclean and wicked, and therefore to live a holy life must mean to live like an ascetic, free from bodily passions and sexual appetites. And so while Paul affirms singleness here, he's also anxious that we see carefully the balance of his argument. This is not a command. Verse 6, singleness is not obligatory, no matter what the Corinthian rigorists were saying. The church cannot bind consciences and compel celibacy of anyone. And so the long, ugly history of sexual scandal, for example, in some parts of the church, surely provides all the evidence we need to demonstrate what can happen when we go beyond the Word of God in this area. This is not a command. Paul concedes that singleness is indeed a good and noble calling. In fact, he even says he wishes all could be single like he was, free from the burdens and cares that sometimes come with marriage. He says that later on in verse 28. But being single, Paul found a freedom and a liberty to live for Christ and to go wherever he was bid for the gospel's sake, and in that singleness he found a certain measure of satisfaction and joy. Now, as we work through Paul's message here, it may help you to know that there is at least circumstantial evidence to suggest that Paul was, at one point in his life, quite possibly married. Before his conversion, you'll recall that he was a member of the strictest sect of Judaism. He was a Pharisee. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, and so on both counts you were required to be married. So by the time Paul wrote to the Corinthians in this letter, perhaps he was already a widower, or his wife may have even divorced him upon his conversion to Christ. It's at least probable that when Paul talks about marriage and singleness, he's not writing as some confirmed bachelor who is phobic about women. He is likely to be writing as a person whose own heart bears the scars of loss, who wants to spare his beloved Corinthians the same kind of pain. But whatever you make of that, and some of you might say that's just mere speculation, this much is clear. Paul doesn't think about singleness the way our world thinks about singleness, does he? The world just cannot understand why singleness and celibacy should even go together. Or at the other end of the spectrum, Paul also doesn't think about it as something to be escaped from in order to be truly part of the church. Paul says singleness has its own dignity and worth. But notice that Paul makes a distinction between those who remain single because they want to and those who know it's their calling. Verse 7, each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. So celibate singleness is a gift of God. And I know what some of you are thinking. Well, that's a gift I hope I never get. I get that. But let it sink in for a moment. The word that is translated gift shares the same root as the word that we often translate grace. Paul is saying that if God in his providence is calling you to a single life, he will give you the grace you will need to find in your singleness all that you need to serve the Lord. There's grace promised for you in your singleness. Please understand that in Paul's mind, there is no room to think that singleness means you have failed or that it's a punishment. As odd as it may sound to us, the Bible teaches that singleness can be a great gift with many resources available to you to keep, to sustain and to satisfy you in the midst of it. But having said all that, do notice that Paul is quick to qualify his teaching in verse 9. Not everyone is called and gifted for this. For some, the fight for sexual purity is overwhelmingly difficult. And so Paul says if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So Paul is setting before us the twin principles of the Christian life. Here they are: celibacy in singleness, faithfulness in marriage. That's the pattern laid down for all of us, and of these, while there can be no room to wiggle out of them, there is grace promised to help us all be true in our calling. Well, that's one down. But now we jump from the fat into the fire, so to speak, to think about divorce and the Word of God. Now again, it ought to be noted and stated that just as single people may have been made to feel as something like outsiders in the church, the same may apply to those who have the tag of divorcee. Divorce is never a one-size-fits-all matter. Every instance is different, and every divorced person also needs to be treated with love and respect. And so I enter these waters somewhat cautiously, and yet with a desire to let the truth of the Word of God stand. Now we begin here in an unusual place by noting the statements that Paul makes that appear in brackets in verse 10, where Paul says, "Not I, but the Lord," which has its opposite in verse 12, "I, not the Lord." Over the years, those two statements in brackets have caused not a few to struggle to wonder what Paul is saying. Some worry that perhaps it implies that one part is inspired and the other not, or that one part has the authority of Christ behind it, while the other is merely Paul's advice, optional at best. But very simply, what we have here in verse 10 is Paul's citation of the teaching of Jesus regarding divorce and remarriage. That's why he says, "Not I, but the Lord." This teaching of Jesus was known in the churches, presumably even among the Corinthians. This teaching of Jesus like Mark 10:12, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." Paul is paraphrasing the words of Jesus here. Don't separate. Don't divorce. If you do, don't remarry or else be reconciled. Then also in the same way in verse 12, when he makes the statement, "Not the Lord, but I," he's making it clear that this is not the expressed recorded words of Jesus that he's quoting, but rather this is Paul in his office as an inspired apostle speaking. He's careful not to pass off his own teaching as though it were the words of Jesus. Either way, let's be clear on this, though. Both his own words and the words of Jesus have a shared authority as the Word of God. It's just that Paul here isn't willing to claim the authority of what Jesus taught for something that he himself is teaching. In other words, the operating principle governing Paul's whole approach here is a deep reverence and submission for the authority of God speaking by his servants, now recorded for us in Scripture. And that's important because Paul has some challenging things to say here. And we need to know, and the Corinthians needed to know, why Paul expected them to submit to such teaching. And the answer to that, for them and for us, is that all that is taught here has the weight and the authority of the Word of God. Notice carefully what Paul then teaches. He says that divorce is not an option, to be sort of kept in your back pocket should things get a little tricky along the way. That's not how believers are to operate. The Corinthian hardliners were coming from the starting point of placing celibacy at the top of the pyramid of virtues, and so they were saying that if you can't be celibate even in your own marriage, if you really want to be holy before the Lord, is to go down the road of divorce. How does Paul handle this? He reminds them of what Jesus taught. And Jesus taught that divorce, while sometimes permissible, was never desirable. Now, there are two exceptions on the basis of which the Scriptures allow divorce. Let's go over them. One is for marital unfaithfulness, that is, adultery. The other is when an unbelieving spouse leaves or deserts a believing spouse because they do not wish to pursue the marriage any longer. These reasons lie at the heart of what we may call biblical grounds for divorce. But what I want you to notice here is that Paul says if you do divorce for the wrong reasons, that is, anything other than these reasons, then you ought not remarry. You should either remain unmarried or be reconciled. Now that's hard. Let's face it, that is hard. And Paul leaves a lot of things here unsaid. What about those who have divorced and remarried when they ought not to have done? Is there no hope for them? Or what about those who have remained in a marriage when to do so has been unspeakably painful? We probably all know people in circumstances something like that, don't we? But the questions we have then are not the ones that Paul is dealing with here. Instead, here we have his response to the Corinthians' particular circumstances. And so we have questions that might well remain unanswered. So let me simply say that I know some of you struggle with failure or with pain or with the complicated consequences of bad decisions in this whole area of divorce and remarriage. And you need to know that there is both forgiveness of sin in this, as in every area of life, and there is grace for all who seek it in every circumstance. But we do need to remember, don't we, even in the midst of the fallout from our messy, broken relationships, that people really, really hurt at this point. So let me add that if you're in that boat and there are circumstances that you really need to talk about, the elders and I would be only too happy to talk with you and pray and advise and counsel and help as much as we are able. But let's also acknowledge honestly the difficulties here and the questions that the text leaves unanswered. But also that these exceptions and complications that we can speak of do not invalidate the principle that Paul wants us to embrace. The authoritative teaching of both Jesus and Paul calls us to fidelity, to marital faithfulness. The call to discipleship permeates into every area of our lives and even into our marriages, determining how we live together as husbands and wives and how we maintain and keep that unique and holy bond. And all of God's word, all of it, and not just this part of Scripture, all of it both challenges and defines the way in which we are to respond and care for and serve one another in the church and also within the bonds of marriage. You simply can't read Paul fairly in this passage and conclude that it's okay to follow Jesus on Sunday and trample your marriage vows at home on Monday to Saturday. And in our day and generation, when divorce is easy and cheap and quick, when if you don't feel it anymore, you can just get out of the marriage and onto the next one with little fuss, Paul's words speak with a particular relevance that we need to hear. And as we hear them, let's remember that they come with the authority of the Word of God. Jesus commands it, Paul teaches it, and while we might not like it, that settles it. And that's where we leave it this morning. Next week, we'll go on to think about the next aspect of this most important chapter. But before we leave this morning, I pray that this hasn't been too hard for you to take and apply to whatever situation in life you are facing, no matter your relationship status. God promises the needed grace. Look to him to supply what you need and what you lack. And pray with me that we will all have the needed grace in order to do what pleases him who paid for us with his own blood, to be celibate in singleness, to be faithful in marriage. Will you do that? Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the wisdom of your word, though it is hard for us to accept. Hard for us to know how this applies in a world where many competing voices tell us many different things. We praise you for the calling you have given to us, whether single or married. If we are single, we pray for grace to be able to serve you with all our heart and all our soul. If we are married, we pray the same thing, knowing that we also have responsibilities towards our husbands or our wives. Grant us grace in this area, that we might prove to be faithful people. And where there are issues that need resolution, we pray that in the light of your word, you would help us to resolve those things, those matters, with one another with our spouses, with our friends, wherever relationships are formed, that we might prove once more to be your faithful, obedient, Christ-like people in a world where relationships are everything. Thank you for your relationship with us that defines every other aspect of our relationship with one another. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that's all from us at St. John's Presbyterian Church, Bendigo, this Sunday morning. My name is Philip Burns, and it was great to have you listen in, whether via Life FM or via our website, bendigopc.org.au, where you can find all our contact details and information on how you too can come to know of the salvation that comes by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with these words from 1 Thessalonians 4. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honour. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. May our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, multiply his blessings upon you and turn his face towards you, grant you his peace as you receive his word and seek to serve and live for the glory of his name. Amen.